This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
Verses 1 through 21, Exodus chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us now by your Spirit, through your word. Teach us, Lord, in our minds, but also in our hearts and in our wills, that we would learn to trust you and to follow you, to trust you and obey, and to praise you and to thank you in the midst of all the circumstances of life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. John Newton, the English former cursing sailor, slave trader, who was converted to being a Christian and was a pastor for many years in England, wrote many hymns. The most famous one that he wrote is the hymn Amazing Grace. But one of the lesser known hymns that he wrote is this one entitled Be Gone, Unbelief. Be gone, unbelief. Here are the words to that hymn. Be gone, unbelief, my Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By faith, let me wrestle with God in the storm, and help me, my Savior, the faith to adorn. Since all that I meet will work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine food. Though painful at present will cease before long, and then, oh, how glorious the conqueror's song. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey and his to provide. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fail, thy word he has spoken will truly prevail. Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The heirs of salvation I know from his word, through much tribulation must follow their Lord. Through much tribulation must follow their Lord. Those are the words of John Newton's hymn, Be Gone, Unbelief. And those words remind us of the two overarching themes in this section of Exodus, chapter 13 up through chapter 19. Two overarching themes, just by way of introduction. The first is that in following Christ our Savior, God calls us to walk a pilgrim's journey. God calls us to walk a pilgrim's journey. In the book of Hebrews and James, it talks about trials and walking, in a sense, a pilgrim's journey. In Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter on people who had faith and trusted in God, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. God has called us to walk a pilgrim's journey, that we are strangers and exiles on the earth. In James 1:12, it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Sign me up for trials. Who wants to sign up for trials? In the book of James, it says, my brothers, consider it what? Consider it pure joy when you endure various trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So we shouldn't be surprised that God calls his people Israel out of Egypt and brings them on this journey into the wilderness. It's a pilgrim's journey. They're going to a destination. They're going to the promised land, but they shouldn't be surprised that trials and tribulations come their way. But the second overarching theme through this entire section is not only that God brings his people, God rescues his people, and even to bring them to that destination, he brings them through trials. The second overarching theme is that Christ, our Savior, God, our Savior, is also our constant companion. That's true for the people of Israel, and it's true for Christians today. In Exodus 14, you had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God revealed himself to his people, and that was the way he guided them through the wilderness. He revealed himself in chapter 15 as the Lord your healer. In Exodus chapter 15, the water was bitter, and then what does God do? He instructs Moses, and he cried to the Lord. The people said, what shall we drink? And he, Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. Now, the literal word there in Hebrew is the word for tree. It's not the word for stick or twig or a piece of dead wood that's just sitting on the ground. The literal word is tree. So you think about God's providence, planning ahead of time, that years before or months before the Israelites came to this place where they would need water, God planted a tree, and it was growing day by day, week by week. And so God showed him that log, that tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. So God is our constant companion. And then they were brought to Elim, where there were 12 springs, and 70 palm trees. And so those two overarching themes, that God brings us on a pilgrim's journey, and that in following him, Christ is also our Savior is also our constant companion. Those two overarching themes are important. Why? Well, nobody's going through any trials right now, are they? Nobody's going through any wilderness type of experience. No, we're all good. We had our cinnamon roll. We're good to go, right? Of course we're going through trials. And you may be going through your own wilderness experience. So those themes are important because they apply to every aspect of following Christ. You may be going through a time of testing. You may be going through a season of not knowing what is next. You may be dealing with a particular trial or circumstances of suffering. And the inevitable question then we answer, inevitable question we ask sometimes is why? Why? Why, God? Why Moses and Aaron? Why have you brought us out into this wilderness? Well, the two typical answers that we give to those are, one, these temptations or circumstances come from Satan, who is the devil, who is afflicting us. That's one answer, and that could be part of it. But secondly, we normally answer the question why of saying, well, it's some fault of our own. It's some way in which we have missed God's will, or we've missed God's guidance, or we've been disobedient. Because otherwise, why would life be this difficult? So we typically attribute trials to, well, either it's the devil's fault, or it's my own fault in some way. But the third answer to why is more often the biblical answer. We want simplistic answers, don't we? We want answers that explain everything. But the third answer to why is more often the biblical answer, and that is this, that God's children are in the wilderness because he led them there. God's children are in the wilderness because he led them there. Now, if that blows your categories for what God is like, I would just encourage you to continue reading through the Old Testament. God leads his people into the wilderness. God brings people into their path in order to discipline them, in order to refine them. And so God planned ahead for this. He foresaw this. He wasn't surprised. One person put it this way. I think we have a slide that indicates this. This was a good explanation I thought was insightful. Why? Because God led them there. And he explains this. Every move in whatever direction, every stop and start, every turn of the pathway was by the will of God. Whether they were in the comforts of Elim or in the dire straits of Rephidim, it was because the Lord had led them there. You will be frustrated in following God if you consistently ask him why and argue with him and contend with him about, well, why, God, am I in this place? The sooner that you realize, the sooner that you accept the fact, the sooner that you surrender and submit to God's providence that he has led you right where you need to be, then the sooner you can learn how to follow him. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, here it is right in the New Testament. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now let's make sure, who's doing the tempting? The devil is the tempter. But who led him into the wilderness? The Spirit led him into the wilderness. God led him into the wilderness. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So notice the distinction. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, yet he was tempted by the devil. You have the same thing in the opening of the book of Job. God initiates the conversation and says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God sets the parameters for what Satan is allowed to do in testing, in tempting and afflicting Job. And so, if I could give an analogy of a gardening analogy, we were talking about the plant swap last week. It is our response to these times of testing which grow and develop faith, which push our roots deeper into a relationship with God. Or when we don't respond well, those times of testing reveal disease in one of our branches, which needs to be pruned. And isn't it true that it is only when we see the thorny fruit of our choices that we are willing to examine the roots that are in our heart? It's only when we see the thorny fruit of our choices that we are willing to examine the roots in our heart. There's a wonderful book called How People Change. It's by two pastors who are gifted in counseling and also writing, and they talk about this, and I'll paraphrase it. They say, essentially, God has you exactly where you do not want to be in order to bring about in you the transformation into Christ-likeness which you would never achieve on your own for your glory and for your good. We were talking in the men's group yesterday. Is it really obedience if you can do it all yourself? Is it really faith if you can do it all yourself? And so here's the main truth today that I want us to take away from this passage, is that obedience to Christ grows our faith, and faith in Christ spurs our obedience. Obedience and faith are intertwined. They go together. It's not that we can say, well, I have this level of faith, I have this certain amount of faith, I have this emotional faith or this experience or this sense or this awareness of God, but my obedience is, you know, that's something separate. Obedience and faith go together. They're intertwined. God calls us to trust him, to respond, and obedience and faith are intertwined. What does God want most from us? He wants obedience, yes, but he wants a heart that trusts him. That's where they're intertwined. Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, you tithe a tenth of your mint, your dill, and your cumin. The first time I read that, I had to look up what cumin was. And he says, you pay attention to these minute amounts, but yet you forget the weightier things in the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so we see this interlocking of faith in several ways, the interlocking of faith and obedience in several ways in Exodus chapter 16, where God provides the manna from heaven. That's what the Hebrew word means, manna. What is it? Or it is manna would be another way to translate it. But the people were wondering, what is it? The first way is this, that obedience and faith are intertwined. Look at Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. They set out from Elim. All the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, and it has nothing to do with the English word sin. Okay, it's the Hebrew letter, the Sin letter, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel, what did they do? Let's all say it together. Grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They grumbled. They murmured. Remember, complaining is a form of rebellion against God. We looked at last week from chapter 15. They complained to Moses and Aaron, but their issue was really with God. Now, notice how they try to spiritualize it. I thought this was interesting. The whole congregation of people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. If the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, well, at least we had meat pots and bread to the full. But you, Moses and Aaron, you're even worse than that because you've brought us out here to kill this whole assembly with hunger. How long are we talking after they had the water, the bitter water turned sweet? In chapter 15, they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now we're talking about 2 months and 15 days later, or roughly 2 months later, after they had encamped at Elim. They had a bad memory, didn't they? God just provided fresh water for you to drink, and you just had a nice oasis camp out at the springs of Elim. So here's the first lesson: how obedience and faith are intertwined. Grumbling and complaining corrode faith and prevent obedience to God. You can't have a vibrant faith and not be obedient. You can't be obedient and not have a vibrant faith. But grumbling and complaining, what do? They corrode faith. Just like on your battery, when you go to the auto shop and they say, oh, you've got corrosion on your battery. It's building up, and if it builds up enough, then it corrodes. Grumbling and complaining corrode faith and prevent obedience to God. Grumbling is an expression of rebellion because it implies, if I were in charge, if you would have left it up to me, we wouldn't be in here in this mess. This never would have happened. So the vitality of our faith shrivels up, it dries out, it crumbles, and when we are then asked to call or obey God, we are called to obey God, we are prevented because we are stuck in resentment. If someone is fixated on grumbling or complaining, it's not very easy to get them to move, is it? To get them to go forward. I've often tried to deal with counseling cases or conflict issues where you're trying to get someone past a particular burden in their life or some particular issue that has caused a conflict, and the first 25 minutes is usually just listening to the person complain. And then you say, well, okay, I understand that that's a problem, that's hurtful, that's a heartache for you, but what would it look like for you to move forward? And then they go back to complaining. Why? Because it's easier to do that than it is to move forward. Because complaining and grumbling corrodes faith. You remember the movie Apollo 13 about the astronauts, Jim Lovell and the other astronauts that had a disastrous explosion on the spacecraft, and then they miraculously were able to return to Earth. Well, the scene following the disastrous explosion which damaged the spacecraft, two of the astronauts, I don't remember the exact specifics of it, but they began yelling at one another. Because one of the astronauts, his task was to stir the oxygen tanks at a particular time. I'm not sure exactly what the purpose of that was. I'm not a scientist. But he had to stir the oxygen tanks, and because of some problem that had been caused in the manufacturing or some defect, when he pushed that button, the explosion happened that damaged the spacecraft. And so he begins arguing with the other astronaut. Because the other astronaut says, well, you were the one that pushed that button when you were sitting in that seat and you were told to stir the oxygen tanks. And the other guy responds and he says, well, yeah, but it was just because I was sitting there. If you were sitting there, you would have pressed the button. And then Jim Lovell interrupts and he says, stop. Stop. None of your complaining, none of your arguing, none of your grumbling is going to get us any closer to getting back home. And he says, that's all we need to focus on right now. That's all we have to focus on right now. It often takes someone in our lives to say, wait a second, is that grumbling helping you move forward in faith or not? And being in community with one another, in a men's group with one another, or in a life group with one another, helps us see in one another's lives when we are, quote unquote, painting pictures of Egypt and saying, ah, how nice it was when we had full pots of meat and bread to the full. Yeah, we were slaves, and it was, you know, each day had its own trials, but at least we had meat. Lord, search our hearts. Are there forms of grumbling in my life? Sarah Groves, the songwriter, wrote this these lyrics about leaving Egypt behind. She said, "I've been painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacks. The future feels so hard, and I want to go back. But the places that used to fit me cannot hold the things I've learned. Those roads were closed off to me while my back was turned. The past is so tangible, I know it by heart. Familiar things are never easy to discard. I was dying for some freedom, but now I hesitate to go. I am caught between the promise and the things I know." Isn't that the walk of faith, though? Here's the promise of God here, and here's the things I know here. And there's a space in between that says, walk in faith, walk in obedience to God. Grumbling and complaining corrode faith. And so we need to ask ourselves, Father, are there forms of grumbling in my life which are preventing me from moving forward in faith? Now here's the second lesson. God provides for his children according to their individual daily needs in order to develop their personal daily trust in him. You say, well, Pastor, you just used the word daily twice in the same sentence. Yes, that's on purpose. Because God showed them, this is how much you are to collect. This is how much bread you are to collect, some manna you are to collect each day. God did not parachute down 25 containers filled with 50-pound bags of rice and grain so that the Israelites could haul it with them. He provided for them each evening and each morning. Is it any coincidence then that Jesus tells his disciples to pray, Lord, give us our what bread? Daily bread. Daily bread. We don't pray for sourdough or rye or marble or whatever else. We pray, Lord, give us our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. Give us what we need for today. Notice that each family collected what they needed. No one had too little. No one had too much. Isn't that interesting? Depending on the size of the families. They could not store it longer for the next day because it grew worms and stank, but on the Sabbath day, in the rest of the chapter, on the Sabbath day, they were to rest, so God provided twice as much of an amount on the day prior to the Sabbath so that they could collect it. And some people didn't collect twice as much on the Sabbath, prior to the Sabbath, although they were instructed to, and some people went out there on the Sabbath and didn't find any. And so God is showing them, you are to trust me daily, daily. Like chapter 15, this is not just a one-time test. This was an ongoing test of their obedience. Look at verses 17 through 20 again. The people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Now notice then in verse 27 through 30. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, you might wonder, well, wait a second. The Sabbath command was not given until Exodus chapter 20. But remember, God had instituted the Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day after he had completed his work of creation in 6 days. So the Israelites would have known of the Sabbath principle prior to God giving the commandments on Mount Sinai. And God says, this is how I'm going to provide for you. I have a friend named Chuck who used to work at a horse farm. And we were talking one time about Jesus' command to us, do not worry about what you will eat, what you will drink, or what you will wear, because the Lord knows that you need these things. And these are the things that the Gentiles run after. These are the things that the pagans spend their time pursuing. Don't worry about those things. Look at the birds of the air. God provides for them. Look at the flowers of the field. God provides for them. And so my friend Chuck always liked to say, he put it this way. He said, God provides for the birds, but he doesn't bring the food right to their nest. And it was a simple expression of saying, well, you need not worry, but you also need to do what God has called you to do, what God has made you responsible for. Each day is an expression of faith and of obedience, working as unto the Lord and not unto men, as the book of Colossians says. So when you get up and you go to work, it is an expression of faith in God. It is expression of obedience to God. Brothers and sisters, obedience is not simply a test of will I do the right thing or the wrong thing. Obedience is a step-by-step willingness to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ every day, the loving lordship of Jesus Christ, day by day, hour by hour, month by month, that we have a heavenly Father who loves us and delights in giving good gifts to his children. Amen? Jesus says, you, even though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, give good gifts to those who ask him? And he says, you who are parents, if your child asks you for bread, you don't give them a stone. How much more? Jesus is taking that analogy and he's saying, if this is true of human relationships, how much more is it true of the relationship between God and his children? Now, it's interesting that one commentator says that the quail migration in that area coordinated with where the Israelites were that time of year, and also notes that there are particular aphids, that's a little bug, aphids which leave behind extra sugar, which forms globules like dew on the ground. Now, I don't mean to dismiss the miraculous aspect here, but I think it's instructive to us that into the very fabric of creation, God has woven his providential care for us. Amen? The second lesson is that God provides for his children according to their individual daily needs so that we can develop our personal daily trust in him, so that our trust in him will grow. The third lesson is this: God's provision for us and our response in obedience and faith is in order to know him. Is in order to know him. Yes, it's one thing about physical survival. It's the Israelites needed that food and that water and that quail to move forward. But that isn't the end of the lesson for them. That isn't the end of what God is trying to teach them. Notice in verse 12 it says, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. What did God tell Moses that he was going to show them in Egypt? I'm going to bring these plagues. I'm going to bring these calamities on Egypt, because then all Egypt will know that I am the Lord your God. And here he's saying to his children, to his people Israel, he's saying, then after I provide for you, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. It is so easy for us to see God's provision and recognize it and then walk away without knowing God, or walk away without trusting God in a deeper way, in a way that our faith is growing and expanding. Look at verses 31 through 36. I'll just close with this part of the passage. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept, the Ark of the Testimony. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now, an omer was about 2 liters. And so why this instruction about, well, take some of this manna and put it in a jar and remember it. Put it in the Ark of Testimony. To be kept throughout your generations. To be kept and admired as a relic. To be kept stared at and said, how wonderful is this piece of 100-year-old bread? The 100-year-old manna. I bet that was interesting. I don't know, who knows what it looked like in the jar after a number of years. It wasn't about preserving that relic, so to speak. It was about recognizing God's provision and saying, this is the God who has provided for us over and over and over and over throughout 40 years, because there would be another generation who would come along, and if they didn't see that, and if their hearts weren't pointed back towards God, they were going to forget what God had done for them. Brothers and sisters, the church is always only one generation away from extinction. Because the next generation needs to look back and recognize and embrace by faith for their own selves the provision of God, the salvation of God, the deliverance of God. And so the expression of obedience and faith was not so that they could have a monument and then they could say, oh, what a special monument, oh, what a special jar, oh, what a special omer of manna. It was to point them back to God, exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 5. He says, you search the scriptures because you think they have eternal life, but you refuse to come to me. That's the tragedy of knowing the Bible and not knowing God. You can know all things about the Bible. You can know all sorts of textual criticism. You can know all sorts of historical facts. You can know all sorts of geography, all sorts of archaeological things. But the scriptures point to Jesus, amen? The scriptures point to the Savior. And Jesus says, how can you believe when you seek the glory that comes from other people, but do not seek the glory that comes only from God? Lord, may we live by faith and obedience, trusting and knowing you and making you the treasure of our hearts. Let's pray.